If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1 is where we'll be reading from this morning. We started the book of Jonah last week, and today we are continuing our way through the book of Jonah. Now, we aren't quite getting to the famous big fish just yet, but I do want to consider a couple of classic water fish movies with you and what they evoke. And so the first movie I want to invite you to consider is Jaws. How many of you have seen Jaws? All right. It's this classic 70s Spielberg horror film about a killer shark on the loose. How would you describe how this movie makes you feel? What's that?
Like the story of Job.
Like the story of Job. Ooh. Yeah, man. The shark is coming for you. Right? Makes you feel terrified, right? I mean, you know, we might hear many years later look back on it and kind of go, oh man, that's a little hokey looking with all the visual effects we're used to. But man, when it first came out, it was terrifying for those who saw it. Initial reviews of the film called it a gripping horror film with genuinely suspenseful and frightening sequences and nerve-frying action scenes. It set people on edge. And there are folks who, after they saw this movie, had to work through some things. Like it stirred up some deep-seated fears that they maybe weren't able to recover from, right? So, there's Jaws. Here's another big fish story I'd like for you to consider. Free Willy. The inspiring 90s family drama about the bond between a lonely boy and a captive whale. And of course, there's the big climactic moment of the movie when Willie makes his giant leap over the rock barrier, flying over the boy into freedom. Now, how many of you have seen this movie? Okay, still several. How does this movie make you feel? Good, warm and fuzzy. Have any of you ever seen a whale in the wild? Have you ever seen a whale breach? I was just talking a couple weeks ago with Bill, and he and Sandra had the opportunity to go whale watching together. And he said that as they were out there, they saw, I think it was humpback whales, that breached multiple times. And he just said, it was amazing. Like, absolutely amazing, awe-inspiring, right? I mean, this scene, Willie jumping out of the water and over the barrier, that is awe-inspiring stuff, right? So we got these two fish movies. One of them evokes terror and fear, and the other brings awe and inspiration. Believe it or not, the Hebrew uses the same word to describe these two things. It's the word yare, which I'm probably not saying quite right. But yare, it's a word that can mean fear or afraid, but it's also a word that can mean worship and awe. This word appears six times in our passage today as we continue through the book of Jonah. And I think this word is meant to trace the direction of the narrative as we reflect on it. So last week, we saw that God called Jonah to get up and go preach in Nineveh. So Jonah got up and went the opposite direction to Tarshish, boarding a ship, going across the water exactly the opposite way. So let's pick up in verse 4. Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. The Lord threw a great wind onto the sea, And such a great storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. The sailors were afraid and each cried out to his God. They threw the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten the load. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone down to the lowest part of the vessel and had stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. The captain approached him and said, "What are you doing, sound asleep? Get up, call to your God. Maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish." "Come on," the sailors said to each other, "let's cast lots, then we'll know who is to blame for this trouble that we're in." So they cast lots, and the lot singled out Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, who is to blame for this trouble we're in? What is your business, and where are you from? What is your country, and what people are you from?" He answered them, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were seized by a great fear and said to him, "What have you done?" The men knew he was fleeing from the Lord's presence because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you so that the sea will calm down for us?" For the sea was getting worse and worse. He answered them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea so that it will calm down for you, for I know that I'm to blame for this great storm that is against you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't because the sea was raging against them more and more. So they called out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man's life. Don't charge us with innocent blood. For you, Lord, have done just as you pleased." And then they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. And the sea stopped its raging. The men were seized by a great fear of the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, thank you for the gift of your word and for holy fear that draws us into awe and worship. God, I pray that as we consider the words of your scripture together this morning, that you would sharpen our minds and soften our hearts, that we might know you and love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So last week, as we began reading Jonah, we considered the way that the story is told and the genre that it comes across as. Jonah is cleverly crafted, and at multiple points throughout reads like a kind of ironic comedy or satire, right? You go in expecting Tom Cruise in Mission Impossible, but you end up with Mike Myers as Austin Powers, right? Or Rowan Atkinson as Johnny English or some other spoof movie, right? You think it's going to be epic and it's actually kind of funny. Or as we said last week, you go in expecting some kind of grand adventure film and you end up with Monty Python and the quest for the Holy Grail, right? You go in expecting this to be a prophet story like Elijah or Jeremiah or something, and you end up with Jonah, who, if we're honest, is a little underwhelming and kind of laughable at points, right? The story of Jonah is told in a constantly humorous and somewhat ironic way. From the very start, we saw this when God called Jonah, "Get up, go to Nineveh." And Jonah got up and fled to Tarshish, right? It's exactly the opposite of what the audience expects. And from that point on, exactly the opposite of what you expect is what happens. It's just this constant story of irony and satire. So today we're aboard the ship. And I want you to notice some of the humor and irony at work in the storytelling. In verse 4, God throws a great wind onto the sea. And then in verse 5, the sailors follow suit by throwing cargo overboard. Seems like a good idea. And then back in verse 4 again, the ship takes on a personality of its own as it threatens to fall apart. Ships don't usually offer threats, but apparently this one does. So God throws a storm, the ship throws up its hands, I am finished here, and the sailors throw out all of their cargo. If the scene were a movie, I feel like it would look like one of those old Charlie Chaplin films where everyone's moving a little bit too fast and there's kind of some manic piano going on behind the background. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, it's just chaos. There's actually a Charlie Chaplin movie set on a ship. Go watch it, because that's kind of what this scene looks like to me. It's a literal all hands on deck moment. And then the storyteller says, meanwhile, Jonah had gone down to the lowest part of the vessel and stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. Could the contrast be any greater, right? This contrast persists throughout the whole scene. The sailors pray and they work to save the ship. Meanwhile, the prophet, who ought to be a man of prayer and who's called to announce God's salvation, is literally asleep on the job. So as they scour the ship to lighten its load, the captain runs into a sleeping Jonah down on the bottom deck. And in verse 6, he scolds Jonah. What are you doing? Sound asleep. Get up. Now notice what the captain says here. This word from the captain is exactly the same as the word of the Lord at the very beginning of the story. In verse 2, God says, get up. And now here in verse 6, it seems like God says again, this time through the captain, get up. This is so startling. The captain is now speaking on behalf of God while the prophet is sound asleep. And then, to make things better, this pagan ship captain calls Jonah, God's prophet, to pray. Do you see the utter irony here? It's more than just ironic. It's embarrassing. I mean, the whole world is seeking salvation, doing whatever they can to be saved. And meanwhile, the one who knows the God who can save is falling asleep and keeping to himself. And how often is this true today? I mean, the world around us is beset by anger, anxiety, exhaustion. And far too often, Christians merely join in with it all, right? Adding to the anger and the anxiety of the world. Or maybe, at best, we just simply stay quiet and comfortable, like Jonah asleep at the bottom of the ship. But I want you to hear this. We are a people who know the God who offers peace, refreshment, and rest. We know the one who is the very source of life. Will we remain quiet, anonymous, and comfortable like Jonah? Or will we begin to offer that peace and refreshment toward others? All of this comes to a head in verses 8 and 9. Jonah has been roused from sleep and brought together with the rest of the crew. Now they want to figure out what's going on and who's to blame. And of course, Jonah doesn't say a word. And so they end up casting lots. And through the lot casting, they determine that Jonah is the culprit among them. He is the source of this trouble. And so they ask him, "What is your business? And where are you from? What is your country? What people are you from?" All different angles on the singularly most important question any person will ever answer. Who are you? Who are you? Well, it's been said that the most important thing about a person is what comes into their mind when they think about God. But I'd say that at the very least, a second and directly connected question is what comes into a person's mind when they think about themselves. Who are you and who do you worship are very nearly the same question. Who are you? If the first thing that comes into your mind is your occupation, then it might be possible that we worship our career. If the first thing that pops into the mind is I am a parent or a grandparent, then we might well worship our family. If the first thing that pops into our mind is I'm an American, then we might well worship our country. Now, of course, we live in all different kinds of identities, right? Yes, we are mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. We are Americans and workers and so on. But whoever is in Christ is a new creation. Our baptism has given us a new identity. It is there in the waters that the voice of God speaks, "You are my beloved child," just like he spoke to Jesus from those baptism waters. We are those who belong to Christ. He is the one that we worship. He is the one that we follow. He is the one into whose image we are being formed. I want you to be reminded of this. For all who are in Christ, your primary identity is a beloved child of God. This is who we are. That is your truest identity. But here's the problem. Many of us know this with our minds, but not with our lives. Right? We know the right answer, but we fail to really live that answer every day. I mean, just look at Jonah. All eyes are on him. They've asked him the question, "Who are you?" And in verse 9, we read the very first words out of Jonah's mouth in the whole story. Jonah hasn't spoken yet at all. This is the very first thing he says, because he's forced to in front of everyone. The very first thing he says is, "I'm a Hebrew," which is a curious thing to say. The term Hebrew is actually a pretty vague term. It's actually not used very much throughout the Bible. Most of the time, if you want to refer to the people of God, you would say Israelite, right? Hebrew is used every now and again, and eventually it comes to refer to the language that they used, but it's really kind of a vague term. Israelite refers to a specific people from a specific place, from a specific tribe. Hebrew, on the other hand, is a vague term that we hear occasionally from the mouths of Egyptians referring to those slaves, from Canaanites and Philistines referring to those people who seem to be in what they think is their land. It's just a way of talking about those other people out there. And so it's akin to Jonah saying something like, well, I'm just a foreigner. I'm just someone else. Right? Even in the spotlight, Jonah tries to fly under the radar. First, he hid at the bottom of the boat. Now, he's trying to hide in the vague answers that he gives to these questions. Who are you? But he can only hide for so long. I mean, the pressure finally builds and the dam breaks. The question, who are you, ultimately gives way to that other question, who do you worship? And so Jonah says, I worship the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land. Literally, this is, I fear the Lord. It's that word again that we have recurring multiple times throughout the story. So Jonah wasn't able to give a straight answer about himself, but like every good Bible believer, he knows what to say about God. He's the Lord, which when you see in all caps means it's the divine name, Yahweh. He's the God of the heavens, which is a way of saying that he's the God above all gods. He is the mighty God. And he is the God who made the sea and the dry land. And so Jonah is getting straight A's on his theology exam, right? He's read Exodus, where God says, I am who I am, where we get the name Yahweh. He's read Genesis, where God created the heavens and the earth and the land and the waters, right? He knows his stuff. Check, check, check. He's got an A on theology. But here's the thing. Jonah's words here are just one more moment of utter irony in the middle of the story. Jonah says, I worship the Lord. But what has every single other action he's taken communicated? Precisely the opposite. He disobeyed God's direct command. He fled from the Lord's presence. He hid away and went to sleep when everyone else was in need. Jonah knows the right answer, but he has failed to live any of it. And we can run into the same problem, can't we? I mean, we know that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, but so often we fail to really live into that peace that passes understanding. We know that God so loved the world, but we fail to know this love that surpasses knowledge. We know that Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. But we're just as wrapped up in and stressed out by materialism as everyone else, if we're honest. I recently heard a survey whose numbers I can't remember exactly. But there's this huge percentage of non-Christians who know people who identify as Christians, but they cannot tell a single discernible difference about their life. you say you're Christian, but there's nothing different about you than anyone else I know. And so a question the book of Jonah, I think, calls us to consider. As Christians, are we just a nerdy book club that studies a specific set of ancient Near Eastern literature? Or are we the people of God who've been given the gift of abundant life for the sake of the world? Who are we? Are we just carriers of information? Or are we a people of transformation? And we got to wonder, I mean, how do we actually live into these things, right? I mean, a lot of us have been learning it for a long, long time. And we're just as anxious and just as afraid. We live with just as much shame as we ever have before. How do we actually live into these things? Well, a good place to start might be, instead of fleeing to Tarshish, to try going to Nineveh. What I mean by that, to actually do some of the things that Jesus has called us to do. I mean, just to name a few of them. Jesus says to his followers, when you pray, go into your closet, your prayer room, and speak to your Father who is in secret. How many of us actually get into a place like a quiet closet where we can be still, not distracted by noise and screens, and actually pray to God? Jesus says, whenever you give to those in need, don't make a show of it, but give, and don't let your right hand know what your left is doing. How many of us, when we see someone in need, stop and allow ourselves to be interrupted so that we can attend to the person in front of us? Jesus said, whenever you fast, don't disfigure your face and, you know, make a show of it. Instead, wash your face and continue on. How many of us have ever given up a comfort for the purpose of seeking God more deeply and not complained about it? I mean, these are just a few things that Jesus says, hey, when you do these things, we wonder why we don't have the life that Jesus has promised. But we've so rarely even tried to live the things that Jesus called us to. And so going to Nineveh, following what our God has called us to do, might be a good place to start. If we want to be a people who don't just know what's right, but experience and live the life that God has promised. Jonah has all the right answers, but he's done none of the right things. The irony in the story of Jonah comes like a gut punch to those who honor God with their lips, but whose hearts are far from him. And so may we be a people who seek him with all our heart. So Jonah has failed to take action on his knowledge of God. But not so with the sailors, right? They immediately respond in verse 10. After Jonah speaks, immediately they say, says, the men were seized by a great fear and said to him, "What have you done?" The men knew he was fleeing from the Lord's presence because he had told them, right? And so suddenly everything comes together for this crew, the sailors on this ship. You see, they knew that Jonah was fleeing from his God, but that didn't really matter much to them, especially because Jonah was able to pay his fare. It didn't matter until they knew who Jonah's God was, right? The God of the heavens, the maker of the sea and dry land. Now that they know that Jonah is the culprit and his God is the God over all gods who made all things, they are seized by a great fear. Literally, they feared a great fear. It's emphatic in the Hebrew. And so with all the information filled out, they, unlike Jonah, are immediately ready to take action. "What should we do to you so that the sea will calm down for us?" they ask. And Jonah answers, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea so that it will calm down for you. For I know that I am to blame for this great storm that is against you." Now, I don't know about you, but I hear a good bit of ambivalence in Jonah's response. Some have tended to sort of paint Jonah as heroic, ready to rescue the sailors through his generous self-sacrifice. That seems to me like a wildly charitable reading of Jonah, based on everything we've read so far. Right? This man who ran away from God, hid in the bottom of the boat, tried to be vague about his identity. Like, I just don't know if this guy is the hero who's ready to sacrifice himself for everyone else. I mean, at best, he seems pretty ambivalent. More likely, he's just looking for another way to escape. He's just looking for another way out so he doesn't have to deal with it. I mean, at the very end of the story, we're going to hear Jonah in chapter 4 say, "It's better for me to die than to live." And at that point in the story, it is very clearly not a virtuous, sacrificial kind of death that Jonah is longing for. It's a stubborn, self-absorbed death wish, because things are not going the way he wants them to. And I wonder if something very similar is going on right here. "I don't want to deal with any of it, so just throw me overboard." Either way you look at it, Jonah remains passive. I mean, he doesn't admit his guilt and jump overboard. He waits for them to cast lots, and when it falls on him, he finally says, "Yeah, it's my fault. If you want something to happen, you throw me overboard." Right? He's not going to do it. He's asking them to do it for him. And here's the surprising thing. You would think that a group of seafaring pagans, probably pretty rough around the edges, right? Their lives are in danger. You would think they would have no problem committing cold-blooded murder, especially if it would do them well, right? But it turns out that these sailors have a conscience. Like, Jonah says, "Throw me overboard and you'll be fine." And they go, "No, we're not going to do that," right? So in verse 13, it says, they row hard to get back to dry land. The Hebrew emphasizes their struggle. Its literal wording is they dug in to turn toward land. But the storm doesn't let up. And so finally, they succumb to what Jonah has said for them to do. But they don't do it without heartfelt prayer to, all caps, Lord, Yahweh, They pray, "Please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood, for you, Lord, have done just as you pleased." Then they picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea. And the sea stopped its raging. And then the story of these sailors comes to its end in verse 16. These men were seized by a great fear of the Lord. Again, literally, they feared a great fear of the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Do you see how ridiculous this story is? From beginning to end, this whole scene. Who's praying? The sailors. Who's serving? The sailors. Who's trying to rescue the one with a death wish? The sailors. Who asks for preemptive forgiveness? The sailors. And who ultimately worships the Lord with sacrifices and vows? It's the sailors. Meanwhile, Jonah's run away, fallen asleep, been shaken awake, and the lot fell on him, so he finally said something. And then he told them, "Well, if you want to take care of something, you take care of it." They finally threw him overboard. It's so ironic. God called Jonah to go to Nineveh. And Jonah says, "I don't want to go there. God might save some pagans." And so he flees. And on his way to run away, God saves some pagans. Isn't that good news? That even when we utterly fail, God still has the last word. That should be a little comforting. But I want to reflect for a moment on the journey that these sailors have been on and trace their fear throughout the story. The first time we see the word fear is in verse 5. Just after the storm erupts, it says, "The sailors were afraid, and each one cried out to his own God." The next time we hear the word fear, it's from Jonah saying, "I fear the Lord," but we really know, yeah, he's just saying the right stuff. But after he speaks the name of the Lord in this place, well, the very next thing is we hear these sailors are seized by a great fear. And this fear begins to shift from, "I'm afraid of dying," to, "I'm interested in this God you're talking about." And then ultimately, at the end of the story, in verse 16, they have their final meeting with fear, in which it says they are seized by a great fear of the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice and made vows. You see, they've made this journey from Jaws fear to Willy fear. They made this journey from, "I'm afraid I'm about to die," to, "I am amazed at this God who actually stopped the storm." This God who, remember, the captain said to Jonah, "Maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish." Well, this is a God who actually did consider them, and they didn't perish. This is a compassionate God. And so they've moved from terror to awe as they worship this God who has saved them. I wonder where we are in our own journey of fear. Many of us know fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it is the beginning of wisdom. We see that in the sailor's story, but I'm telling you, it's not the end. Wisdom leads us and guides us to a deep-seated love of the God who loves us. And perfect love casts out fear. And so will we allow our own fears to be transformed into an awe of the God who is greater than them? Will we allow our worship to be our primary identity as we are drawn into the worship of this compassionate God who saves? This ultimately is who Jesus is. You see, I'm not convinced that Jonah was really a brave savior, but I know that Jesus was. Jonah was thrown overboard because of his own fears, but Jesus met death because of his deep trust in God, knowing that God would deliver him, so that God would deliver all of us as we are found in Christ. And so let us fear the Lord, not merely with terror, but with awe and wonder. Amen.